Amen. Good morning. If you just look around a little bit these days, wherever you look, you're probably going to see some newborn baby somewhere. And a latest addition has arrived. Over here, we have Eowyn, Chip, and I am so sorry. The Reeds over here, Eowyn. So just lightly applaud. I'm so excited. It's so much fun. It's like church growth at a very cute level. It's great. So I just wanted to tell you guys, there's a conversation you can start with anyone right in this season of time. And I guarantee that they will willingly dive into that conversation with you. Doesn't matter who they are, where they're from, what they look like. It does not matter. This will work at all times. Are you ready? All you need to do is bring up the cost of gasoline. Am I right? I mean, anybody will stand there and you'd be like, gas. And they're like, oh! It's like, come on, you know, we're in it because it is just getting a little crazy. I mean, so I had this question for you. At what point do you tap out on the cost of gas? Like, and what I mean tap out is you begin to grumble. You begin to go, this is weird and wrong and certainly of the devil, you know, and all of those kind of things. Like, I mean, for me, it was like, I'm back at $3. I'm like, $3? I'm old enough to remember when it was not a dollar. I was young, but I remember it. And on, and like, how many of you tap out $3.50 is just, you're done. You're letting somebody know how you feel. Anybody like, $4? Okay, $5? What is this, downtown Chicago? We live in Elgin. I'm like, my heart was like wrestling with this week. Like, come on, the type of gas. But when it hits a certain threshold, we begin to go, this is not right. And there is nothing good about this. And I reject this, at least emotionally, even while I'm paying for it. Now, let me flip that on you and say, at what point do you tap out when it comes to following Christ? At what point do you say to God, to yourself, or to anyone near you, this is not good? This is not acceptable. I reject this. I am not happy about this. I am unwilling to keep going because of this. It's interesting. I would say that North American Christianity taps out a lot earlier than some other places on the planet. But today, you're going to see all of that come together. And it is such a quick... I think we got to know that God's Word was written to us because it is so revealing of our hearts. Peter has just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus says, yes, you are right. I am him. I am it. And you now are going to build your life upon me. And I am going to use you, Peter, little rock, and build you upon the rock, which is the truth of who I am, of the gospel, of the word of God, and the gates of hell won't stand against it. How many of you like that gospel message? Amen. Nanoseconds later, on the same road, we find out that the cost of that confession is high. And I'm telling you here today that if you agree with Peter and the foundation of your faith is a firm belief that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior, and He is the very Son of God, and you have called upon Him to be your Lord, then there is no greater good than him and no greater calling in your life than to follow him. I pray that that is true of you as I would pray it's true of me. But here's the thing. How many of you glad that you couldn't earn your salvation? Anybody say amen to that? Amen. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. You know, Ephesians 2 makes it so clear. But can I tell you, salvation is free. Discipleship is not. You have been saved to be like your Savior. And all of that is going to hit in a conflict. So if you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 21 down through 28. We're going to talk about the cost of your confession. The cost of your confession. The first thing is that you're going to learn that the confession you and I have made, the one that brought us to salvation. And by the way, I just want to poke at some things this morning. Many of us grew up in a generation where we talked about people and Jesus, and they're like, yeah, I accepted Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful that people, and that maybe is a true way of saying that you came to faith in Christ. But here's the truth. I didn't agree about Jesus. I came to a place where I recognized that I was a sinner. And I could not save myself. Now, I'm not saying I'm saying this is what salvation does. Recognizes its sinfulness and that there is one and only Savior. And only by trusting Him for everything and asking Him to come into my life and cleanse me and be my Lord, be my Savior, this is my whole life, you've got it, that is a moment of salvation. It includes repentance and turning to Christ away from sin. It is not works, but the essence of salvation isn't like, I like Jesus. It's, you are the Christ, the only Savior, the only Son of God. That's where my faith rests. Now, that being said, the minute that happens, all of a sudden, a conflict arises. How many of you came to Christ, and instead of getting away from sin, you became more aware of it? And a war going on in your flesh, because now you're a new creation, and you belong to Jesus, but suddenly you have a flesh, and your flesh does not like being under the lordship, if you want a big word, of Jesus. How many of you can say amen to that? My flesh still wants to win. How about yours? Anybody here still happy to get your own way? Go ahead, testify, you know? You're among friends. I say all that because Jesus, once these disciples have come to this settled place, Peter as their spokesman, they have professed Christ as Lord. All of a sudden, then Jesus decides to take them deeper into what it means to participate with Him as their Savior and Him setting the tone of what it is to be part of salvation ministry. Let me read verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, I think this is really interesting. When you see a phrase that says, from that time, know that something significant just happened. They have confessed Jesus Christ is Lord. They have come to a firm place. Your Savior, your Lord. And Jesus says, all right, now I'm going to take you into the depth of what it means for me to be Savior and Lord. From that time. And guess what the message is? Guess what is at the very essence of Messiahship, at the very heart of salvation? It's another word that starts with S. You want to know what it is? Suffer. To be Messiah means to suffer. Salvation only comes through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Anybody say amen, even though it's The minute we bring up suffering, do you know that I have just flicked the Achilles heel of most of our lives? Because we have a hard time believing that salvation and blessing and glory and honor and all the things that God deserves and we call good should come at the cost of suffering. That's our tap-out point. That costs too much. But Jesus here reveals that to be Messiah is to suffer. If you were to go on from this point in the gospel and to go all the way through to the end, in chapter 17, three times Jesus will talk about this. In chapter 20, another two times he will reiterate this. In chapter 21, he brings it up again. In chapter 26, he brings it up again. Listen to what it says in Matthew 17, 22 through 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And this is the response of the disciples. And they were deeply grieved. I don't even have to know you to know exactly what grieves you this morning. Suffering. You agree? Uncalculable, unexpected hardship, cost, pain, sorrow, loss, especially of those we love. Amen? We hit this and it's like a wall. But the suffering Jesus talks here, it's not even like sort of suffering. It says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He's talking about all the things that he would suffer, ultimately leading right up to the cross. The result of Jesus' suffering as Messiah is that he would be killed. That he would lose his life in a horrific, tragic way. And then it tags on, and be raised on the third day. Now, I love this because here's the truth. I pick on Sunday school. How many of you know that Sunday school is the greatest thing in the world? Praise God for the teachers in the back room this morning who are laying a foundation that can survive this world. Amen? It's awesome. But the truth is, what is often taught there, we're trying to teach it, so you be as clear as you can be, but a lot of us have this idea of suffering that is sort of picturesque, a little cartoonish. Up to this point, these disciples believed Jesus Christ was Messiah, and when he would talk about suffering, they thought, well, of course, there's going to be a transition of power when Jesus takes control. There's probably going to be a few battles. We might lose a few, there might be some slight suffering, but then he's going to reign and it's going to be awesome. I mean, they had this sort of vague idea of Christ's suffering. And imagine they heard him talk about this in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said the Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And they're kind of getting this Jonah illustration. They're like, yeah, he's going to be like a Jonah. What does that mean? And all of a sudden, vague goes to crystal clear. He says, and will be killed and raised up on the third day. How many of you like cartoonish visions of suffering more than the real thing? When suddenly the cost becomes crystal clear for salvation to take place, for God to be glorified, there is a suffering that leads ultimately to death. I think there's a word that jumps out at this this passage. It says he must go to Jerusalem. What is there is the necessity. Jesus must suffer. Hey, disciple, you must suffer. You don't sorta, maybe, kinda, you might miss it. You must. For how can you be saved and be nothing like your Savior? This is where all of a sudden the conflict of what we think salvation should and would be like comes in. Jesus is saying, I must. And here's the thing. If you are wrestling today with the must, then get on the train. We're all wrestling. How many of you are like, honestly, in your life, have you ever just shook your head and were like, God, why? My friend Brennan Beheimer just buried his 22-year-old daughter. She was beautiful. Her name was Sophia. I was there the day Brennan got saved. I watched him come to Christ. I saw his ministry. He now pastors my dad's former church, and his daughter just died. Anybody else get to say why? Why, God? Why this? There's a huge why, and this is the answer. Because, and don't run away from this, it is God's plan. This is where the world just wants to give you fluff and stuff, rice cakes, and it doesn't go to the end of the story. Because a God who is by definition love, and who sees life from eternity, and who can do nothing but good for his children, has a plan, and it is a plan to be glorified through suffering. Consider this. God never had another plan from eternity than suffering for his son. That is shocking to me. Even Jesus knew that he came, and he came not to be served and honored as God. He came to be servant and to give his life, Matthew 20:28, as a ransom for many. That Jesus came to suffer as payment for your sin and for mine. That's what he came to do. And God knew from the very beginning that Jesus would be the sinless sacrifice, that his blood would be the atoning factor that could cover and cleanse sins. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That God is most glorified through what is most opposite of what we think. That is a heavy thing. But here's the problem. The disciples never heard anything more than the word suffering, and they never heard the last thing Jesus said, and be killed and be raised on the third day. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that anyone in this room has a hope of heaven. It is because he was willing to die and he laid his life down and took it up again that death and sin and every broken thing in this temporal world that assaults you right now, that seems so overwhelming, that seems in control, that Jesus defeated it, took the keys, and now has the authority to take us through those things and into glory forever. Amen? That is what God accomplishes through what you and I are not willing to often accept. How do I know that? Well, it was absolutely rejected by those who had just professed him. Here's the great moment with Peter that we give him a lot of grief for. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid this, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What happens in this moment happens in everybody's life. Peter cannot accept this. It's not even a moment of hesitation. It comes out of Jesus' mouth. They're walking on the road. Peter walks up, does one of those arms around him, pulls him aside. And the word for rebuke, you know what that word means? It actually means an authoritative judgment. At that moment, Peter reached over, and the one he just professed to be the eternal God of the universe, he grabbed the wheel from him. He just, no, Lord, sorry, no, I reject that, I reject that, I will not do that. And the point is, at this moment, that Peter is not doing that, probably thinking, I'm telling God what to do. You know what he's thinking? I love you, Lord. I love you. And I love you so much, I am absolutely unwilling for that to happen. Oh, that takes us into another deep water, because a lot of you are not rejecting God's plan for the hards of your life on the basis of His divinity. You're rejecting it on the basis of your own love for something else. I'm noticing a lot of nods when I said that. That is my child. No. That is my marriage. No. That is my qualification. No. That is my justice. No. I love too greatly. And so out of my great love for the very thing that I think is wrong, I will say no to God. I'll say, you have no, that's a terrible plan. I think this is so telling. Did you guys see this? What Peter actually says, God forbid it, Lord. Listen, this is what he says to Jesus. God forbid it, God. What? God forbid it, God. Like, anybody else see the irrationality of what we just did? Like, God forbid you be God. I think this is more interesting. This is us saying, I reject your plan. Literally, this is going to Matthew chapter 6 and saying the disciple or the Lord's Prayer differently. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. My kingdom come, my will be done. And the minute you say it, you realize here's the problem. If He's God and He's the Father, then why did you grab the steering wheel? And why did you tell Him His plan is wrong? You're saying your plan is wrong. I reject your plan. Literally, at this moment, Jesus is being rebuked by Peter, and Peter is telling him, I know better than you. And the basis of my knowing better than you is my depth of love. Some of us fall back into a defense of our depth of love and concern and care for things in our life and indict God as if He somehow doesn't. And it is the reason why many of us are stuck in our discipleship journey. I am not throwing haymakers, you guys. I'm being as honest with you as I can, because this is my life all the time. My guess is that it's yours too. When God says, here's what it means to follow me, and it comes before me, and I can't run. And have you ever thought about what would have happened if Jesus would have heeded Peter's advice at this moment? Because of the depth. Do you think Jesus knew how much Peter loved him? Peter loved him. How many? Amen. You think Peter loved him? Can you imagine? Because he knows Peter is not standing there as some aberrant, rebellious, hates God, wants his own way dude. He's just going, I love you. And if Jesus just said, oh, isn't it great that He loves me so much? Well, I can tell you what wouldn't be going on today, this service. Nothing. Because if Jesus had avoided the cross, then there is salvation nowhere. So what happens when Peter takes this tack? Look down at verse 16. You see this rebuke come from Christ. And what a rebuke. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, this would have been a shocking response. I mean, Peter just received, you, Peter, are a rock. And upon this, you know, rock, this foundation, I'm going to build the church. And the gates of hell, they're not going to, he just went through one of the most encouraging moments in the world. And then this happens. And when it says Jesus turned and faced him, imagine, we're all walking on the road. The conversation is one where you're going forward. He stops and he turns and he goes face to face with Peter. That means every disciple has stopped and they're watching this. And then he says this, "Get behind me, Satan." What? I don't even know what the look like was like on Peter's face, but you can just imagine. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus makes it clear that whatever Peter just did, he became a mouthpiece for Satan. His rejection of God's plan of salvation and glory was equivalent to getting on to Team Satan. Now, I'm going to be, again, very personal with you today, that you and I come up against suffering. Look, there's nothing about suffering that is easing. This isn't me being heartless, but we come up against God's decision and choices in our life, and there are ways that He's called us to obey and follow Him. And if they tap that level of what we consider not good or not acceptable or not truly, literally what we're doing is picking up their pom-poms and going, "Give me an S! Give me an A! Give me an N!" You know, "Give me a T, give me an A, you know, give me Satan." And you're like, "That's horrible, John." Yes, but what I am doing in that moment is I'm saying, "God, you're wrong. And if you would just let me have my way, you would get greater glory. Oh God, you would be glorified if I just got my way in that relationship. Oh God, you would be so much more glorified if I could just get my way in this health scenario. Oh God, if you would just do it the way I want to do it, think of the glory you would have and the goodness you would have." Jesus says, "You are a stumbling block to me." Most of us think of that as a stone that you trip over. The actual root of that word, you know what it means? It means the bait in a trap. Literally, what Peter is doing is he is laying bait before Jesus, professing it to be sweet and good and loving and wonderful. But if Jesus takes that bait, the whole world goes to hell. And Satan wins. You guys, the exact thing happens in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan comes to Jesus. And what does he tell them? "Take these stones, make them into bread. Take yourself to the highest point of the temple. Cast yourself down. If you will do all these things, if you will just worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. I will give you glory and power and wonder if you will just deviate from the Father's will." To which Jesus answered with the word then, and he answers pretty forcefully to Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." What is shocking, and I know this is painful, but church, hear me. Some of you don't understand that you have been putting bait out for Jesus. Wondering why your Christian life isn't going anywhere. Because you have in your mind and in your heart what is good. Doesn't mean that your plan isn't good or there isn't goodness around it, but it is not a surrendered plan to God. It is not a willingness to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done, Jesus. This is what you chose today. You called me obey." Not when this doesn't happen, but even in the midst of it happening. Like, what is the cost of following Jesus? Or am I sitting back, literally spouting something that sounds right? "Oh, I love. Oh, I care. Oh, my depth of my soul." And you maybe do, but do you understand that at the same time, you're basically looking at God and saying, "I know better than you"? What a horrible burden, church, because you pick up the reins. You're trying to get in charge and control of the moment. And in this moment, the cost was too high for Peter, and that's why Jesus rebukes him like this. And what Peter doesn't understand is that there is a cost to discipleship. Have you ever had that moment, church, when you realize that You came to Christ, but he actually really does own yours. And the fear of that moment gripped your heart. You are God, and you can do what you want. And you have rescued me. Whether I go into the fire or whether I come out, you're him. And guess what? God, I have a reason why it should make me sit up and think. My God is not afraid of loss. My God can win in the midst of suffering. And in fact, in the midst of suffering, he can take my life and he can give me more by taking more. The world can't do that. It only knows how to take. God knows how to prune and to give life and to make you more like Christ and to transform you and to take you into his glory and to use your simple life as a paradox the world doesn't understand of somebody who is free from fear when they should be terrified, but they're holding fast to the goodness of God. You're kind of like Job. Even if he slays me, I will serve him. Even if he takes it all, I'm going to follow him. You don't make sense to the world anymore when we get to that point. So Jesus takes them into this discussion of cost. I imagine he had everybody's attention after that rebuke. What do you think? Did your mom ever lay one down? You're all like... And then he says to the disciples, he turns from Peter to his disciples, and he tells them that if you follow me, there's a cost. And the first cost is that you're going to lift up your cross. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying that if you want to be a follower of mine, you have to be utterly committed. Utterly committed. And the idea of deny there is the rejection of self. Now understand, I give our culture a whole time. It's this way everywhere in the world because our sin natures are everywhere in the world. But here's the thing. My flesh believes that I am the most important thing in this planet. To John be the glory, great things he has done. And yours does too. And when we hear this, it's kind of shocking. You're like, really? Yes. I have to be utterly committed no longer to my plan or my will or my way, but to Christ's. It is a rejection. He must deny himself. You know, we sing that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I love pullouts on a hard mountain path. Anybody else? Rest stops, U-turns, please. Didn't know what I was getting in for. When it comes to Christ, it's like, no U-turns. I have decided to follow Christ. It doesn't mean we do this perfectly. How many are glad that you're growing in your ability to love the Lord? And God is gracious, but the fact is discipleship, even though you're growing, don't use yourself as a barometer of what discipleship means. Christ says, take up your cross. Why is that so significant? Friends, the phrase was of those who had been condemned to be crucified. And the minute you bent down and you put that cross on your shoulders, it was over. You were absolutely en route to your death without any deviation. That is a powerful image. Because basically what Jesus is saying is that when I came to Christ, I died to me. I died to me first. I died to my lordship. I died to me being in charge. I died, and now Christ lives in me. Therefore, it's his way. It means that I have had to die to that old way of life, and I have to live surrendered. There's a present active when it says take up your cross. It's the idea of a continual, daily willingness to die. It means I will pay on this day any price up to the loss of my life to be faithful to Jesus. Most of us go out to the end and like, you know, wow, I don't know, am I willing to die for Christ? How many of you know that majority of us in this room will not lose our life in martyrdom? But if I was preaching this sermon somewhere else on the planet, it might be a different sermon. Because Jesus is not giving brownie points to the ones who die, though amazing faithfulness. It is the question of willingness to. Are you willing to pay the price of following Christ? That's what he's talking about. This is helpful to me. So many times we sort of have this flippant idea of what it means to carry your cross. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say this phrase, you know, well, we've all got our cross to bear. Like, well, we've all got hard things. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, regardless of anything, I am called to die to myself, to whatever end the cost may be that day, to follow Jesus. That is a radical form of discipleship. But the fact is, Scripture's not saying it's radical at all. Jesus just says, this is what it means to follow me. I lay me down, I take you up, no matter what. You guys, John said this when he was talking during worship. You became a Christian at a point of self-denial, didn't you? In fact, if there was any of you in operation as far as trusting yourself for salvation, then you didn't get saved. It was actually only in the moment that you truly said, I can't, and only Christ can, that salvation came. Discipleship is the daily living of that out, the moment by moment, saying, not me, not my will, your will, God. That's what it is. Jesus says, this is the calling to take up your cross and follow me daily, to lift up your cross. But then he wants us to live in sort of a paradox. Because at this point, some of you are going, when's he going to be over? You know, when's he? This is a heavy sermon. All right, come with me a little longer. Verse 25. You and I are called to live in a paradox. G.K. Chesterton said that a paradox was the truth standing on its head calling for attention. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's the great paradox that Jesus is putting before us, and you can think of it in light of salvation, and you can think of it in light of discipleship. It's this: whoever lives to save this earthly life, its ease, its comfort, its validation, its rewards, if all you do is live to save that, then you will lose everything. You will, listen to this, you will lose, and here's the painful part, you will lose opportunity for eternal life. That's what you'll lose. The opportunity is there, but if you are only going to live for your life, this present life, you will lose the opportunity to respond to God in salvation. But the opposite is true. Here, he says, however, whoever is willing to lose this earthly life for Christ's sake, that means suffering, the cost of obedience, all of those things, ultimately, even up to death, will what? Will find eternal life. The question here is, or the statement is, true discipleship is willing to pay whatever price faithfulness to the Lord requires. That's what it says. I'll just pay whatever it costs to follow Jesus, and I will not hold on to the things of this world. And then he gives a question along with the paradox. And he says, you know, what if you could... How many of you would love, if it didn't have anything to do with salvation, to take this one for a ride? What if you could possess the whole world? I mean, just for a little bit. Wouldn't that be kind of fun? You know, like, I'd invite Elon Musk over and laugh at him. You know, anyway, I wouldn't do that. You know, I got what you can't. I wouldn't do that. Here's the truth. Jesus asks a question that takes and allows all of us to ask a question. What if you could finally have that thing that you tap out on? What if you could possess it? Health? Prosperity? Relational joy? What if, what would you, let me just ask this. Is it worth eternity? Is it worth salvation? Is it worth Christ to you? Is it worth that much? What I have found is I'm shocked by my flesh would say there's a number of things on my own list that I seem to believe that by the way I respond to Christ. I seem to believe that these are worth it. But Jesus is saying, what if you could? You could just possess all of it. And he says, what profit is there in this? What is there that's worth of this? What do you value so much that it's worth more than your own soul? Love? Validation of injustice that you've experienced? Influence? Here's the crazy thing, and this is the paradox. Everything you love, Jesus Christ loves more, and he loves it better than you can. And the very things that you deem of such worth only can be experienced in their true value, church, when they are laid at the feet of Christ. You want to know a marriage that is satisfying in a broken, sinful world with two people who are sinners? It is not the person who manhandles it and makes it the matter of their discipleship. I'll follow you, Jesus, when it gets easier at home. It comes when it is laid down and says, Christ, you're worth it. And because you're worth it, Ephesians 5 is worth it. It's worth it for me to lay down my life daily to someone who I'm struggling to love. It's worth it for her to try to engage my heart in such a way that it honors Jesus Christ, but it comes at a cost. And suddenly, the infusion of the Holy Spirit and what He alone can do suddenly gives fruit and gives a way forward and sets kindness free and becomes a foundation upon which your kids actually look at marriage and go, wow, there's something to this Jesus in the middle of things. And suddenly I'm standing the other night and I'm surrounded by my kids and my grandkids and we're praying and it hits me like a ton of bricks. He loves them better. You know what? They all have hard stuff. They don't have enough cash. Why do they always? No, you know. They have sickness. They have families. They have in-laws who are going through craziness. They have all of the brokenness of the world. But there is something that only God can build when it is laid down in front of Him. And I wish I could tell you that was just a decision we made, you know, years ago. Kim and I set them before the Lord. No, that is through gritted teeth and anguish. And God, are you sure? For what profits it a man if he thinks he can do a better job than God? What profits it you if you think, if I think, guys, we're in this cycle 24/7. Are you with me, church? This is what discipleship is. It is saying it's all of the Lord. And God is so, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and life abundantly. I just want to talk. Are you in this room? Are you under 20 years old? I'm not going to stare at you. I'm going to keep my head forward, but I want you to listen to me. There is a lie, and the lie is that you're going to go find life from beyond this point. You're going to go find your person. You're going to go find your job. You're going to go find significance, and you're going to go find weightiness and meaning, and life's going to get better because you're going to put these pieces in it. That is a lie. It doesn't mean those are not good things that can be blessing, but I want to tell you, if you want life, you want to know life and life abundantly, then you set your heart to obey Christ. It will scare you to death. You will begin to believe, wow, today I belong to Jesus. That means I need to speak for Jesus. That means he maybe wants me to share something about him. That means in this choice that I am facing, what is the cost of following Jesus? What is the cost of righteousness? Oh, Lord, and every day you're going to be taken into scenarios that you have no significance or power to overcome. You're like, why would I sign up for that? Because there's a God. His name is Jesus Christ. He rules the world. He's the greatest thing in the world. And he wants you to know him. That you would know the living God. On the day you get married, you would see the living God. On the day you get fired, you would know the living God. You would see the provision of the living God. That's the cost of discipleship. So that on the day you stand before him in glory, you're not going to look back on a life of, oh, I just cling to it. Like, no. I followed him. I'm singed. But I followed him. I walked with a limp, but I followed him. I tasted pain, but I saw deliverance. I saw people come to know the living God. I'm staring around the room of heaven, and I see people, because of God letting me follow him, they're here today. Oh, my word, enter into glory. You guys with me, church? You know, it's interesting that this whole passage closes in verse 27-28. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. You know what it's saying? Is when Christ comes again, and we believe he's coming, amen? It will be too late. When he comes again, it will be too late. And if you've chosen this life and you've chosen this world, then you've chosen wrong. But if you've chosen Christ, don't walk out of here thinking that you're now going to become super saint and go out and lay it all down without God is glorified in the process of your picking up your cross. Amen. He's going to walk with you in dailies. You're going to like, Lord, I had no idea this thing was that heavy. I didn't know how hard it was. Oh, Jesus, oh, I tripped today and I stumbled. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins, cleanse you from all. This is a journey. Let's start walking after him. But if you don't and you cling to the idea of this world, then you lose, and you lose eternity. The final verse is really a fun one. It says, truly I say to you, there are some of these who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that is a brain bender. I'm going to give you a very short answer. It is not the only answer. But when it says they will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that word kingdom is very often in the scripture translated kingdom splendor or kingdom glory. And he only says a few of them will do this. Well, how many of you know that all the disciples died a long time ago? So, what are the odds that Jesus was saying that somehow you will see the return of the king, you know, several thousand years after Jesus made this statement? Or in the very next chapter, which is the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John are taken up on top of the mountain and God peels back the veil and the glory of God is revealed, maybe it's talking about that. That's what I believe. I just want to tell you guys this as we come to an end today. Following Christ has a cost. And I can't tell you how high. I can just say that Jesus was willing to pay everything. And in that willingness to entrust his life to God, God bought salvation for you and me. Amen. And God wants you and I to choose to lay down our lives and take up our crosses and follow him and not get stuck in this game where we think, because of the depth of our love and our concern, we debate with God. I'm telling you, there are some things so precious to you that are hurting so bad right now, and I am not naive enough to think that when I tell you to lay something down, it may be killing your heart. And the greatest act of faith you're going to have this year won't be the first time you lay it down. It will be the daily trying to keep laying it down. Lord, help me to obey you, even though this is hard. Help me to believe you have a plan in this broken today. God, help me to trust you with the hardships of this life in this world, because God, you take those things and you tell me I can consider them all joy. And you say in 2 Corinthians that these momentary light afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory. I have never seen an eternal weight of glory. Have you? I'd like to see one. I'd like to know what gives God glory forever. What if that's what he's doing right now? What if for the rest of eternity, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, when the crescendo and the wave of praise rolls across the throne room of heaven, and he who is eternal and omnipotent catches your eye, right there, there's my glory. There's my glory. Look at that. Oh, my glory is everywhere. Eternal weight of glory. Amen, church. Let's pray. God, my knees are knocking. You love your people, God. You empathize with our weaknesses, but at the core of it, you say, trust me. Follow me. Pick up your cross. Be willing to obey, to be faithful, to seek me first. Oh God, you know the weights across the room, but God, would you set us free today to make the choice to lay down our life, to believe you are worth it, and that God, just as you did with the cross, that through the hard of our lives and the cost of following you, you will bring about life and that life more abundantly. Oh God, we need you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.